Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and your mercy. Thankful that you are such a patient God, very tolerant of us, very compassionate, a good God. Surely you are good for sending your Son to go to the cross and offer himself so that we can have eternal life. What a privilege that we have, that we call your children. It is true, it's not clear what we will be, but you have assured us that as your Son is, so we will be. So Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our High Priest, pleading even as we pray on our behalf. We also thank you that the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. So either way, we see that you're such a good God and you have so much planned a way of blessing for each and every one that's come to know you. So we pray now, Heavenly Father, that as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. He's still doing it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 through 24. It reads, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. These two verses form now the final part of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We have studied this. Of course, next week we'll begin a new book. But we have been here for almost 3 years. Almost. So this ends it. The two verses confirm to the standard of closing of a letter at the time of this epistle. Now, the standard is to end a letter with greetings. However, the apostle's greeting here is probably to be understood as a benediction, that is, a prayer wish of the apostle for the recipients of this epistle. In other words, the prayer wish originally was for the Ephesians, that is now applicable to you and me. Now, as the apostle ended this epistle, he used four words or concepts as part of his prayer or his benediction. That he used, of course, the words are those he used several times in the body of this epistle. So we're just going to look at those four words as a way to end this book. A first word, a concept of the apostle in this benediction is the word peace. Peace. Because it says peace to the brothers. The word peace, yeah, is translated from a Greek word from which we get the lady's name, Irene. That may mean, the Greek word may mean harmony in personal relationships of the type that Jesus indicated that he did not bring to the world, contrary to what the world thinks, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 reads, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, Jesus meant that the cause of his mission to the earth, the personal harmony, will not be found between those who accept his message and those who do not. Now, that is something that sometimes is very difficult for all of us to understand. That one of the big tests of our spiritual understanding of the spiritual conflict is how much we are able to be faithful to the Word of God, even at the expense of not being in good terms with those who are in our families, family members. Now, so, under this concept of personal harmony, Apostle Paul used a Greek word to describe the work of the Lord in establishing harmony between Jews and Gentiles who believe in him, as we saw and considered in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. We saw how this was accomplished when we studied the verse in detail. But just reading, it said, "By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace," bringing harmony between the Jews and Gentiles. Now the apostle use the Greek word translated peace under the sense of personal harmony between believers when he instructed the necessity of unity or cohesiveness in the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Because all of this we've studied in detail. Now, another meaning of our Greek word pertains to the state of well-being, so that it corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom, that may mean welfare, health. Now, in this usage, the apostle used the word in his introductory greeting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the apostle also used the Greek word in the sense of welfare, in his instruction about Timothy. He wanted the church to be very careful about his welfare. And that's how you use the word that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11 says, "No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace." Now that means send him away, taking care of his welfare, so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, because though the Old Testament, prophets, they use the word, a kind of word peace, to indicate the importance of the characteristic of the messianic reign or salvation. Because of that, peace it is used in the Greek New Testament as being synonymous with messianic salvation. Because the Old Testament talks about the time of the Messiah as a time of peace. So it is used in that sense to describe messianic salvation. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word in Ephesians 2 verse 17. Ephesians 2 verse 17. It reads, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." That peace is issue of salvation. So we call it messianic salvation. So peace, though, is really an important concept in the apostles' epistles. And he informed us that the peace we have is with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," in other words, justified simply means, in a very short way without going into detail, just means being put in good standing with God. "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle also indicated peace as a facet of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 has this to say. "But the fruit of the Spirit," you notice carefully, he didn't say fruits, because that's what most Christians, they just say fruits of the Spirit. He doesn't say that. He said, "But the fruit of the Spirit." Because the fruit, if you recall, some of you who've been here for a while, you recall when I taught this book, Galatians, I did illustrate it with something like an orange. If you hold an orange, that's the fruit you hold in your hand. Now, if you pull it open, it's made of various slices. Now, suppose you opened an orange that you bought from the store and one of those slices was missing. You're going to throw it away. You're not going to eat it. Because he says something wrong with this fruit. So, what that means is simply this. What I'm going to read here, every one of it will be present if you're filled of the Spirit. It doesn't necessarily mean they will be shown at the same time, but they will all be present. Otherwise, it's not the fruit. So, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." But my concern here is just the word peace. Actually, see the way the Greek reads it. The Greek here, the peace used here, could also mean freedom from worry. Freedom from worry. That is to say, if you are filled of the Spirit, you cannot worry. If you're worrying, the Holy Spirit is not controlling you. It's impossible to be filled of the Spirit and worry. So anytime you worry, you know, the Holy Spirit is nowhere near me now. I mean, he lives in you as a believer, but it's not controlling you. So that becomes a very big test as to whether you are filled of the Spirit too. If you ever worry, because peace here could mean, as I say, freedom from worry. So anyway, the apostle is concerned here with peace in terms of harmony among believers and unbelievers, as we can gather from the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, encouraged younger believers to pursue peace as a virtue, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothée. Chapter 2, verse 22. That's this is instruction given to younger Christians. Of course, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to older Christians, but it's just this is where the Holy Spirit directs his instruction. It says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so the peace the apostle probably had in mind in his benediction in Ephesians 6:23 is probably that of the well-being of the recipients of this epistle that is possible because of the work of Christ. So we say this firstly because the recipients of this epistle are believers. So they already have peace with God. But because of that then, they are expected to have harmony among believers. That's expected. Secondly, it is because the peace he had in mind is to be to the advantage of believers, as in that phrase of Ephesians 6:22 that we're studying where he said, peace to the brothers. So be to the advantage. Now, of course, the word brothers here is used not for male relatives of the apostle or even the male believers, but for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their gender. Now, we know this first because the word brothers is translated from a Greek word that means refer to male siblings, although in the Greek literature, the plural form of our Greek word used may mean brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. And this is certainly the meaning, even though it's not translated that word, but that's the meaning implied in Luke chapter 21, verse 16. Luke chapter 21, verse 16. Luke chapter 21, verse 16. It reads, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now in verse 16 of Luke 21, brothers is to be understood as consisting of male and female siblings. Why? Because you see the word parents compares male and female. So when you say brothers, which you expect the word then brothers, in this utterance of the Lord to include both male and female siblings of believers, as those who betray the believer. In other words, there comes a time, it's a little bit, we don't really, in this country we don't still know about it, but there are other countries where it is, to them it's a crime to be a Christian, that those who betray them are their brothers and sisters. Now, I've read several stories of believers in Saudi Arabia, those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through listening through some means, and guess who the person who killed them or who go and report them? They are members of their family. And for in some cases, the brother will say, I'll kill her because she's brought disgrace to this family. Now, so this is what our Lord says is going to happen. We don't yet have it here, but we'll see. I will be surprised in near future it will take place in this country. Hence, anyway, the word then is used by Christians, when you use that word brothers, it's used by Christians in their relationship with each other, as evident in Apostle Paul's use of our Greek word and instruction, given to Christian slaves in their relationship with their human masters. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. It is, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and they are to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now the clause, because they are brothers, indicates that slave masters in view are believers, as confirmed by the clause when it says, because those who benefit from their service are believers. Thus then, it should be clear that our Greek word is a term Christians use to describe each other, brother, sister, brother, sister. Therefore, when the apostle wrote the phrase, peace to the brothers, he meant the peace he had in mind is to be experienced by believers. Furthermore, since the word brothers is used at the end of this epistle, there should be no doubt that the apostle, that the brothers and the, that he has in mind, in this case brothers and sisters, are the same believers, male and female, that the apostle described as God's people or saints at the beginning of this epistle, which is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. See, those, the saints, which I explained to you, means nothing but the people of God. So, if he wrote this to the saints, who are, who consists of male and female believers, so when he ends and say to the brothers, same people he's talking about. So that makes us know he's talking about male and female believers. So in any event, a first word then, or concept, the apostle used in the closing of his epistle is peace. That in our context refers to the overall well-being of the believer. So the apostle's prayer, or what I call a prayer wish, is for the general welfare of believers that include good health and other blessings that God confers on believers, including personal harmony between believers and as well as others. Now, this being the case, you, as a believer, should be concerned for the general welfare of your fellow believers. That's your responsibility. Be concerned. Don't live this isolated life where people are just focused on themselves. They don't care about any other person. You should be concerned about fellow believers. So you should pray for God to give good health and other blessings to them. You should pray for continuous harmony among believers. The apostle, that's what he had in his prayer wish. And you should make that yours too. That you be concerned and pray for the harmony of local church among believers. And pray also for the well-being of other believers, their health and others. A second word or concept the apostle used in his benediction is love. That's the second word. Because look at what he says. If you go back to verse 1 again, he says, peace to the brothers and love. Love. Now the word love is one of the most commonly
used was in the English language, but one that is poorly understood. Now, this is because we live in a world that is confused and think of love as being synonymous to sexual attraction, aided by the movies and whatever it is that they show. Thus then, when a male or a female has sexual attraction to the opposite sex, the person claims to love the other, when the case may really be a matter of being infatuated with the individual. Now, this is what I keep emphasizing. I don't see how a person can say, a wife says to a husband, I love you. Or a husband says to the wife, I love you. Turn around and kill that person. It's just incompatible with the meaning of the word love. So that's why I say, it's a word that's thrown around. And you know around it, honestly. You can't, no one in this country, at least I can speak of this country, because I've been here long enough now. No one goes to the altar and say, I want to marry you, but I don't love you. They all say, but I'm in love with this person. Really? But after years, it doesn't seem to be the case. So what's the problem? Problem is, people don't understand what love is. That's the problem. Now, because of the misconception of the word love, I feel compelled then to repeat my comments in Ephesians 1 verse 15 with some minor additions. So interestingly, the Greek word agape, I use that because most people hear it. Agape. A-G-A-P-E, agape. The Greek word agape, translated love in Ephesians 6:23, is devoid of sexual attraction. In other words, it's a word has nothing to do with sex in any form or shape. None. That's the Greek word used here. Now, the Greek word translated love appears 116 times in the New Testament, but only once is it used in the plural with the meaning of fellowship meal or love feast, which is a common meal eaten by early Christians in connection with their worship for the purpose of fostering and expressing mutual affection and concern for one another. This meaning appears in Jude 12. Jude, before Revelation, Jude is a book of just one chapter. So when we say Jude 12, I simply mean Jude verse 12. This is the only place where we find agape being used in the plural in the Greek. So it reads, these men are blemishes at your love face. Or love face. That's how it is translated here. Love face. It's the same Greek word agape. Eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Now, in the other usages, though, of our Greek word, the meaning is that warm regard for an interest in another person. See, that's one of the more common meaning of the Greek word as it's used. A warm regard that you have for an interest in another person. So the Greek word may mean esteem, affection, regard, and love. Now this means that in the New Testament, the Greek word translated love in the English refers to a strong non-sexual affection and regard for a person and their good that is in accordance with God's moral character. Now it is a warm regard or affection that causes a person to be willing to forfeit rights and privileges
on behalf of the object of love. See, when I say non-sexual love, and you do things that will conform to the moral character of God. That is to say, see, when people think about love in terms of sex, if sex is outside marriage, it's a sin. So if it's a sin, it cannot be love. Or no matter what they say, it's not love. It's anything but love. Now the definition, though, as far as we are concerned, based on this word that we see, the Greek is really that to see it as a warm regard or affection that causes a person to be willing to forfeit your rights and your privileges just for the benefit of the object of your love. Now the definition we have given about the Greek word translated love is that which is given in the Greek English lexicons. But in the past, I have given you a working definition of love, something that's very simple to remember. And that is, love is a thought-action phenomenon. A thought-action phenomenon. That's how I define love. Very simple, so you can remember it. Because that's all, if you take everything in the Bible, that's what you narrow it down to. Thought, action, phenomenon. Of course, by thought, we do not mean any kind of thought. But that thought, or thinking, that's in keeping with God's word, or His moral character. So if you think good thoughts about a person, and stop there. That's not love. And if you act without thought, that's still not love. Now you see, people have, you go back, there are people, you know, somebody said, well, he's so nice to me. He must love me. Really? A person can be nice for you or towards you without caring anything about you. Just for whatever reason. Either to make up a point or to show his or her hypocrisy, or whatever it is. People can be nice to you, do some nice thing to you. And that's why a lot of people get into trouble, because they think, oh, this person is nice to me. But you don't know what they're thinking. That's why it comes, love, the true love that we're talking about, must comprise of those two. The good thought, and the action that backs it up. So then, what we're saying is that true love must first involve thought. That is, followed by the appropriate action. Hence, we give that definition of love as thought-action phenomenon. Now, this definition is a reminder, or is simply to remind us of two facts about love that most people do not even understand. And they get into trouble. And the reason I say that is, you know, people say, well, you know, well, I was in love with him or her when we got married, but now I've fallen out. Really? People didn't have it to begin with. You had something else. So that's why we need to understand what love is. Because people have all these expectations, especially young ladies. They see all these things in the movie, they think that's love. And when they marry and they don't see that from their husband, he don't love me. That's because they mess things up. And who is behind it? You know who. The one who is always attacking you and me in the spiritual warfare. He's the one that's messed that whole concept up. So, all we're saying is that definition is simply to remind us of two facts about love. It is not merely a feeling, but a disposition that demands careful thought in dealing with others. For example, love that involves thought will enable you to analyze a situation or action of another person. And no matter how adverse the other person's action is towards you, you will be able to think still in terms of the interests of the individual. See what I just said? Somebody has been so nasty to you, you can think
nice things and bad things, because you have the love that's come from the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. That's not something you get ordinarily, because our human tendency, you stab me, I want to stab you right back. But the love we're talking, we're saying you have that ability to analyze, to think through, in spite of the nastiness of the person, you come back with something nice towards that person. Now you take, for example, the Holy Spirit says through Apostle Paul to Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Let's just see what he told them. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. It is, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, this verse, of course, is concerned with a believer giving up his or her right to eat food that he sees nothing wrong with. But he refrains so that he does not cause another believer to sin. You know, yes, you're right, all right. But you say, well, is that going to cause problem for my brother? That means you're thinking that I'm not going to do it. Even though there's no sin about it. That's because love requires thought and action. Now, so failure to do this, though, indicates lack of Christian love. Now, this suggests then that Christian love demands thought, so that you can take into consideration the feeling and the consciences of other believers in what you do. When we think about love, when people have that understanding of love, they will do that. You think about others. You think about their feelings. You just don't do things on their whim. Whatever you feel, you just do it. You're not thinking, how is that going to affect others? Or how is it going to affect the one I say I love? That's why love is not just saying, oh, I love you. It's a thought. It involves some thinking. So, what I'm saying is, you, unless one thinks carefully about another person's spiritual welfare, then there is no reason to give up one's right to help another, if you're not concerned. So we are stressing the fact that love demands careful thought about the interests of another person. Now this is the thing that we'll come to see. And many times, if you really understand love, some people will think you hate them. Because when you think what is right, what will help them, and you stop them from going that direction, they think you don't like them, you don't love them. I mean, most children, that's what they do. My parents don't love me because they're restricting me. They're not letting me run the streets or do whatever others do. Because that true love they have for their children. They do not want them to come up, grow up, and become a mess to the society or a menace. That's love. But the child doesn't understand that. Same thing goes to, you know, husband and wives. There are times that you show love by not allowing the other or giving the other in to whatever they want to do, because you have seen what's going to hurt the person. That's love. So that's why love is thinking. So really, anyway, it's only when we understand love as that which involves thought, can we manifest the characteristics of love that the apostle gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, of course, you know that our study of the scripture is designed to keep us on our toes all the time. So we know whether we are
doing what we claim we are doing. Or if we claim we love him, well, we have all these things given in the scripture to let us know, check yourself and get out from any kind of self-deception. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, verse 4 says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, your diary is not filled with, you know, this person did this and did that to me. Anyway, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects. See, remember when we studied the marriage series in Ephesians 5? I emphasize that one of the biggest things for a man, a husband must be, is to protect the wife. If you can't protect your wife, remember what I said? Which, you know, even from herself. When I said this kind of thing, if you had me just for the first time, you go, I'm capable of taking my care of myself. Why do I need a man to do that? Yes, you do. If you're married, if you're a single person, then you don't. But the reason is this, a man ought to know to have spiritual maturity so that the Lord can give him insight to see things where the wife may think things are right, but in the end will hurt her. And you remember the illustration I used? When Sarah thought she was being nice to the husband Abraham and said, well, now, you know, I can't get you a child. Why don't you take my maid? Impregnate her and get a child by her. As it was permissible in that time. It's nothing. It wasn't a sinful conduct. She becomes a secondary wife they call concubine. And Abraham said, okay. And when the lady got pregnant, she began to sigh, Sarah. And you remember what Sarah said? Abraham, it's your fault. Now you remember I said that if at that time Abraham said, no, honey, or whatever, I had you. I appreciate your offer, but I'm not going to do that. God promised this. Oh, that woman will be pouncing everywhere on the planet. But being able to protect her means you say no because you've seen something is going to harm her and you don't buckle. That's what it says. It always protects. That's what love is. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Notice though, you said here, love is said not to envy. Not to envy. Now what is envy? Is it not a thought process in which one is either discontented or resentfully desiring what someone else has? So, if you love, you will not be envious of someone. Love, as we see, does not keep record of wrongs. So, if love does not keep record of wrongs, then that implies it involves rejection of certain kinds of thoughts regarding wrong done against an individual. See, if you're any person, even when you're, let's say, a little child, but if you've grown up a little bit, someone has wronged you. Now, because someone has wronged you, there's a tendency to, when you see that person, you think about the wrong they've done to you. And that immediately begins to attack the concept of love. So what we're studying says, if love is a thought action, so when that thought begins to come, oh yeah, this person, he or she mistreated me, you say, no. God tells me I cannot live in the past. I can't hate the person no matter what they did to me. You see, you have filtered your thought. At that point, you are not thinking. And then you reject whatever it is. And in that way, you will show love. Thus then, it should be clear that love involves then thought so that
our working definition of love is vindicated, even in this book of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. So, of course, though, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 also vindicates our working definition of love being an action-oriented word. For example, when it is said that love is not rude, then that means that the one with love does not behave improperly towards the object of your love. So anytime you are rude, you know you don't love. I don't care what you say. So behavior normally involves action on the part of a person. So in any case, our working definition of love as a thought action phenomenon is to remind us of a second fact, that love, the scripture demands of believers, is one that can only be known by its demonstration. That's the second fact. We've talked about thought, but love to remind us of demonstration. See, I can say to you that I love you, but that's nothing but noise or hot air that comes out of my mouth. That's all it is. Now, you must see my actions towards you to believe a word of what I say. In other words, the Christian love is only known by the action that stems from it. Now, I can tell you all you want. You can tell me, I love you. Really? What do you mean? What are you talking about? I used to say, for younger ladies, if a young man says, I love you, he better run that way. Don't know what he's wanting. Of course, we know what they want. But the thing is, you have to think that love for a Christian has to be demonstrated. That's why what we're saying. So you must see the action to know what the person means by saying, I love you. Hence, it is not the kind of love that is secret or that you have in your heart without it being demonstrated. We're trying to emphasize. You know, you see why we're saying that the world uses the word love, but they don't understand it. It's not that I can say, I love you, yes, fine. But I don't, you know, it's one of those things, well, what you do is so loud I can't hear what you're saying. So when I say I love you, you say, oh yeah, okay. I have to see your action. That's the only way I know what you're talking. All of that thing doesn't matter. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, focuses our attention to the fact that love is demonstrable, as he indicated that God's love is demonstrated in giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now it is through the same apostle that the Holy Spirit tells us that the way we recognize love is by its action. Therefore, love is explained in terms of Jesus dying for us on the cross, as stated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John, the gospel and the epistle. 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John, the epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What happened on the cross? The Son of God died for us, the undeserving people. The apostle
also indicates that if there is no action associated with love, then whatever a person claims to be love is not biblical love. It may be something else that's not. Amazingly, the Greek, they have different kinds of words for love. For example, when people talk about, you hear the word erotic love, that's really the Greek word eros, from where they have love that has to do with sex. Now, but the love the Bible talks about, free of sin, and has to be demonstrated. Now, this demand that the apostle tells us, love has to be demonstrated. And this is what we find, that if a person doesn't demonstrate his love, then whatever he's saying is not it. So that's what the apostle says to us still in that 1 John 3. Look at verse 17. 1 John 3, verse 17. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See, it has to be demonstrated. So this verse indicates that if a person claims to have love, but does nothing to help his fellow believer in trouble, when it is in his power or her power to do so, all other things being equal, then such a claim of love is hollow. Now the point we're stressing then is that love is only characterized by its action. That is to say, that love in the New Testament sense is demonstrable. Now this truth is conveyed by the Holy Spirit, not only through Apostle John, but also through Apostle Paul. For writing to the Romans, he conveyed that love is demonstrable in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Keep saying, love doing something. Love is an action. Now to the Corinthians, the apostle demanded love to be demonstrated or proven through action. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24. To the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 24 reads, therefore show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. See, he said, we see the proof of your love. It's not, well, I love you. Oh yeah, no. He says, we need to see the proof. Now the writer of Hebrew also conveyed the sense that love is demonstrable in his commendation of the recipients of his epistle, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 reads, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. See, love for God is said to be demonstrated through help rendered to others. So the truth is that without understanding that love is a thought-action phenomenon, then it will be difficult to explain fully some of the statements of Apostle Paul that involves the concept of love. Take for example, what he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. First Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. You say, it reads, First Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3 reads, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the verbal phrase, your labor prompted by love, makes better sense if it's understood that love involves thought. So that the apostle meant that it is because they could think. Now that's why I don't believe a person who cannot think cannot be in love. Just people have all kinds of feelings, but that's not love. You have to think. So the apostle meant though that it is because they could think, the Thessalonians, and have affections for others based on their thoughts, being focused on Christ, that they could do the things the apostle commanded. In other words, if you can think and your thought is focused on Christ, you can love somebody. But if you can't do that, you can't. Because here's the thing, why should you be nice to somebody who is mean to you? Why? There's no reason. But if you're thinking, you say, but Christ loves me, I'm a stinker before him, and yet he loves me, then I should love somebody else too, no matter how nasty they are to me. You see the thinking? Without that, you can't love. So that's what we're saying. So, Paul here is commending them that they, because they can think. So they can think about Christ and his love, how he's shown it. None of us is worthy of anything from him. Yet he went down there to the cross and died for us, for our sins. That's love. So when you think about that, it will cause you to do something nice to somebody else that you couldn't stand. That's my point. Now similarly though, it's by understanding our working definition of love that one can understand what the apostle meant by love increasing, as he stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. But we're out of time for break, so after break we'll look at it.